Let's pray. God, we ask that you would open our eyes and prepare our hearts for what you would have us to know from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It was one of those creepy, corny things people say at funerals. She said it as I walked across the room. I was nearly 13, and I was at my grandmother's funeral. I was almost 13. It was the mid-70s, and we were in this small college town. The Cate family, my family, was well known in this town because my grandfather had been the dean of students of the college from the mid-1920s to the late 1940s. My dad had also been in the college, had attended the college and had graduated there in the 40s, but that had since left home. So we would visit there every other year, and although people didn't know me, they definitely knew my father and my grandfather. So as I walk across the room, this lady looks at me and bends over to the person next to her and says, "He's got the Cate walk." The Cate walk. I don't know exactly what the Cate walk is, but whatever it is, I've got it. And I can't stop it. It is an attribute that I have inherited from my grandfather and my father, and it was enough for people who didn't know me to know who I was, because I was my father's child. Now, fast forward 15 years or so, and I'm in a meeting. It's a technical meeting. The host program office has a new chief engineer. This guy named Joe looks to be about in his mid-60s. I notice that during the meeting, he is glancing at me every once in a while. And at the break in the meeting, he comes up to me and says, "I know you." Well, I did whatever you do when that happens. You kind of talk about what college you went to, what jobs you've had, so forth. Nothing. And then he says, "What is your dad's name?" So I told him my dad's name. He says, "That's it." And he explained to me that he and my dad had worked together at the University of Illinois in the early 50s. They had built the power supply for one of the first digital computers. It was called the Iliac. And he had recognized my father's voice and my father's mannerisms in me. He didn't say anything about the walk, but we weren't walking much in that meeting. But I stood before him as a person in my late 20s, which is the age at which he knew my father, standing before him substantially the same person, same man that he had known 40 years before. Well, Joe and I got along great, of course. It stands to reason. After all, we had worked together in the 50s, some decade before I was born. But Joe knew me, not because he knew me, but because he knew my father and because I was my father's child. In both cases, even though these strangers don't actually know me by experience, they knew me because of my father and because I was my father's child. Now, this passage in John is about us as children of God. But before we get into it, it's important to talk a little bit about where John is coming from. John is the last man standing in the New Testament. He is our last link to Jesus. So by the time he writes this letter, it is 90 AD. John is in his 80s, maybe his 90s. He has seen everything. The heady days of Pentecost with the visible coming of the Holy Spirit and the expectation that Jesus would return and the mass conversions to the gospel are now 60 years behind him. He has been the leader of the church in Jerusalem for decades. He has seen the persecution of Christians and Jews and the spread of the gospel through Syria and parts north and west. He has seen the writing of the New Testament. He himself has written his own gospel. He has seen the martyrdom of his older brother James early on, and the martyrdom of Paul and Peter. He has seen the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem and the relegation of Mosaic temple worship to history. For 20 years, there has been no ritual Judaism in the temple. The people he is writing to are people who were not alive when Christ walked the earth. He is writing to the generation of people who would take the gospel into the second century. And he is writing in a time when the threat is different. It is no longer a threat of Judaizers who say that you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. Now the threat to truth is Gnosticism. Gnosticism, a secret knowledge that denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, that denied that Jesus was the Christ, and that said your moral behavior doesn't matter. So he fights that in this book. John's style is fundamentally different than anyone else's in the New Testament. His gospel is totally different than the other three gospels. Most of his gospel is directed toward the last few weeks of Jesus' life, in which he shows what Jesus said and gives us a unique picture of who Jesus is and what he believes. John's style is totally different. He does not write like Paul, where he builds up a logical, linear argument. He doesn't lay in the theology and then lay in the application. John paints pictures of light versus darkness, sin versus righteousness. John writes in circle. To understand anything in 1 John, you have to understand all of 1 John. But if John is an expert in anything, it is what it is like to be loved by Jesus. John's identity, his whole idea of himself, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he begins our passage. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. This is also translated, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. Although not used exclusively this way, it is used, this word, what manner of, is used in another couple of key passages. One of them is the passage in which Jesus and his disciples are caught in a storm at sea, and when they wake Jesus, he calms the wind and storm, and the disciples look at him in fear and awe and say, what kind of man is this whom even the wind and sea obey? The other place it's used of note is to describe Mary, the mother of Jesus, after the angel has told her that she would bear the Messiah. She sat in stunned silence, wondering what kind of greeting this is. We are to be astounded by the magnitude and quality of God's love. So why, you say, why do I not feel amazed? Well, part of it is the way we think about God's love. We think first about God's love in salvation, and that's understandable. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the satisfaction of our sins, the satisfaction of God as our judge, that the penalty he requires for our sin is paid. God, in his great love, pays for our sin by the death of his son. And also, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God loves us despite our rejection of him. And so we think of this in terms of God's love. So we think of his love as being sacrificial, but we don't often think of it as being wondrous and fatherlike. It's as if we believe his saving love is administrative or procedural rather than familial or fatherlike. We don't really read and understand the word. what it says about his love for us. We listen to the world's conceptions of God, and we look at the failings and deficiencies of our own parents and ourselves as parents, and we project those onto God. But Scripture reveals a loving father. The father-like compassion of God is revealed in the Old Testament. Unlike what the uninformed and godless would have us believe, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of love that is in the New Testament. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah 31:3. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. God's love for us is eternal and is bound up in his calling of us for salvation. God doesn't love you because you are simply smoshing, although you may be. He loves you because of his gracious calling, and that is far better than any dependence on your performance. Perhaps the most striking view of God's love in the Old Testament is Isaiah 49:15. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Even she may forget, but I will never forget you. Now imagine a nursing mother at the breakfast table alone, going, I am forgetting something. That's it? I have a baby. Okay, that never happens, right? Nursing mothers don't forget that they have a baby, right? Their compassion and their love for their baby has built-in physical and emotional cues. It is a constant and consuming awareness of her baby. But as impossible as it might be for a nursing mother to forget her child, it is infinitely more impossible for God to forget you. Isaiah 53 is the picture of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:4-5, surely our griefs he has borne and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, it says in verse 10, he will see his offspring. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The key is that he will see his offspring. We often think that God sent Jesus to the cross just hoping it would work. Boy, I hope this works. Hope someone picks up on this. I hope someone believes. But in fact, what it says in Isaiah 53 is that Jesus went to the cross with the assurance of seeing his offspring. Isaiah 53 is a picture of a servant who is suffering for his children. God's love for us is astounding and is expressed in his perfect fatherhood and in his salvation of us. It is wondrous that he would call us his children and that he would call us to be his children, that he would sacrifice his son to make us his children. And the quality of his love is better than the best love any father could have. It is compassionate, it is constant, it is consuming. And therefore, we are born of God. We are called children of God, and so we are. We have a status, an inheritance as God's children, but we also have a reality of actually being born. Whatever the world's version of children of God may be, God's version is not just a status or a general platitude, but a reality of a new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. We become children by being born of God through faith in Christ. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Not of blood, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The picture of our birth, our picture of our childhood, the picture of being born of God is an actual birth, but not of man, but of God. God's love, then, is shown in the fact that his attributes are conveyed to this. This is the part of birth that John really focuses on. There are many aspects of being born, but this is the one that John highlights, the fact that he conveys his attributes to us. How can I tell the children of God? I can tell them because I see God, their Father, in them. Three ways. Number one is our faith. I know a child of God because what they believe about Jesus. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? I'll go over that really quick. It means that Jesus is God incarnate who came in the flesh to be sacrificed for our sin. Jesus died on the cross for sinners to bear the penalty demanded for sin, which is death. Jesus was raised from the dead and offers eternal life to those who believe in him, and Jesus is Lord and Judge, having saved his children, and to him we owe our obedience and devotion. People who believe that, I know, are children of God. It also says in John 1:12 again, to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I know the children of God by what they believe about Jesus. I also know them about by their obedience. I know a child of God because of how they obey him. It says in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. Being God's child means we inherit a fundamental inclination to turn away from sin and reject it. What are we to obey? John lays out the new commandment for believers. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Which brings us to the third way that I know someone is born of God. I know a child of God because of how they love their brothers and sisters. 1 John 5:1 again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. 1 John 4:7, a famous verse, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Finally, Jesus' own words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Through faith, then, we are actually born of God. Being born of God, we inherit the attributes of God that are shown in what we believe about Christ, how we obey him, and how we love his children. But because we are born of God, the world does not know us. It says there in verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Devin, what is the world? Okay, so here's a functioning definition of the world. The world is that system of earthly power and thought that is opposed to and rejects God and his word. It is authored and spread by Satan and his demonic forces, and is currently holding sway in the present age over all those who do not know God, who are also collectively known as the world. So the world is the system that rejects God, and the world is the people who are bound up in that system who don't know God or his son, Jesus Christ. Well, God distinguishes us from the world. God distinguishes his children from the world. And so we'll talk a little bit about Jesus's high priestly prayer, which is recorded in John, of course, John 17. This is a prayer that he prays in front of his disciples shortly before he is taken to the cross to be crucified. In it, he reveals the secret plan he had with his Father for salvation. But there are some things in there that we should take note of. Jesus prays to his Father in verse 7, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, talking about his disciples. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, he says in verse 9, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Later in the prayer, he says, I have given them your words, talking again about his disciples, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus distinguishes between his children, his followers, and the world. He prays for his followers and sends them out into the world. John further distinguishes the children, God's children, from the world. In 1 John 5:19, he says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John further contrasts the children of God versus the children of the devil. Jesus, speaking to the Jews who had rejected him, says in John 8, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." John says in 1 John, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So God distinguishes his children from the world. Now, not only are we separate from the world, but the world cannot know us. It doesn't know us. It can't know us because the world does not know the Father or Christ. Jesus says back in John 17, his prayer, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." In John 1, it says, "The world did not receive him," talking about Jesus. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." But more than that, the world actually hates Jesus and his followers. Jesus warned his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And John says later in his epistle, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." So that's why the world does not and cannot know us. They neither know the Father nor love him or his Christ. If the woman at the funeral had not known my father, then I would have just been another adolescent probing the reception for funeral food, right? If Joe had not known my father, then I would have just been another glazed over meeting participant. But they knew me because they knew my father. If they hadn't known me, then I would have just been another anonymous being, subject to their caricatures and stereotypes, such as we are in the world. Well, though we are not of the world, we do not fight the world. Instead, we hold out the gospel to the world. Jesus, in John 17, says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." He further says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." 1 John 2:2, "And he himself," speaking of Christ, "is the propitiation," or satisfaction, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Whoever in the world is saved by the one propitiation in the world, Jesus Christ." And finally, the bizarre prophecy of Caiaphas, the high priest, during Jesus' Passion Week. He said, "It is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." John goes on to say, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Because we are children of God, we are alienated from the world. The world neither understands us nor loves us because it does not know or love the Father or his Son, Jesus Christ. Yet we hold out Christ to the world as he sends us into the world to call his scattered children out of the world. So that brings us to the hope of glory. We who are children of God have a hope of glory. We have a hope and glory in Christ's appearance and our transformation. We've read the scriptures on that earlier in this service, but it's keyed on here in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Jesus desires to show us his glory, that is, to reveal himself fully to us. He says back in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:4, we've mentioned this before. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ is revealed in glory, we will also be revealed as we truly are in him, with him. But this is a mystery. This is a mystery even to John. Remember, if there's anyone who should actually know what this looks like, it would be John. John was at the Transfiguration. He had seen Jesus glorified. He had seen Moses and Elijah resurrected and glorified with Christ and talking with him about his salvation. John had beheld and handled Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. He had eaten fish with him. He had recognized him from the boat. If anyone knows what Jesus looks like in glory, it would be John, but even John says, this is a mystery. What Jesus will be revealed as and what we will be is as mysterious to us as the incarnate Jesus was to the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about him. We can't understand it now, but we can walk in the hope of glory. So what is hope? Hope in the Bible is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. If you look at what translates to the English word for hope in the Old Testament, it is almost fully concentrated in four books: Job, Psalms, Isaiah, and the writings of Jeremiah, which are Jeremiah and Lamentations. These are books written by and about people who have nothing but hope. Job has everything taken away from him. And yet, in Job, there are verses about how his hope is in God. Psalms, written mostly by David, who spends much of his adult life as a fugitive in squalor and spends all of his adult life estranged from his family. Isaiah is a prophet in Judah, the southern kingdom, who watches the northern kingdom get destroyed by Assyria, who prophesies that the same thing will happen in Judah, and ultimately his life is ended by a horrible martyrdom at the hand of an evil Jewish king. Jeremiah is a prophet who witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, sees the horrors of siege warfare, and is carted off to Egypt as a prisoner. He never sees the hope, but he talks about the hope of a coming Savior. But the New Testament, hope is throughout, right? Because the New Testament is the revelation of the hope that the Old Testament prophets pined for. Right? And so there are two basic flavors of hope in the New Testament. One is hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is what Paul talks about when he is on trial. He says that he is on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, which his fathers and the law and the prophets believed in. Paul also, in his book to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he comforts people who are afraid of what is happening. They're seeing people die. Jesus hasn't come back. They're wondering what's going on. That's when Paul says that he tells them these things that they may not grieve as others who have no hope. And he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Paul sends a message of hope that is centered in our resurrection from the dead. But the other flavor of hope in the New Testament is the hope that is associated with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is what's called the hope of glory. Titus 2:13 says that we are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And Peter instructs in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus." Colossians describes Christ in us as the hope of glory and says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, this hope that we have in glory and resurrection is a hope that we have by faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For we, it says in Galatians 5:3, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." The world cannot have this hope of resurrection and glory with Christ, Ephesians 2:12. Paul, talking to his Gentile Christians, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We put our hope in Christ not only to be our salvation, but also to show himself to us as he truly is and to make us, as God's children, fully like him as we were born to be. So what is our response to this hope that we are given? Our response, it says, is to purify ourselves. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, hope is not a passive, wistful longing for things to get better, but it is an expectation based on God's revealed promise that yields in us a resolve and action to purify ourselves. What do you mean by purify? What's the meaning of purity? If I have a glass of pure water, there is nothing in the glass except water. There are very few glasses of pure water, right? To make pure water, you have to filter it, you have to evaporate it, but it's very difficult to actually make pure water. There's always something in it. But purity is removing everything that doesn't belong. Purification in the book of James, James 4, 7 through 8, "Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Purity is about not being double-minded. It's about not having one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. It is about single-minded devotion to Christ. What do we purify ourselves of? Well, there's two things. One of them is the world's influences, right? Remember, the world is not our friend. The world is not leading us on to Christ. James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then later in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we purify ourselves of the world's influences and anything that leads us away from Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, it says in Hebrews 12, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So how do we purify ourselves? Well, first we purify ourselves by fixing our hope on Christ. This is the key. It is not a treadmill of works to get on. It is fixing our hope in Jesus Christ. We should take the effort to truly know him through time in the Word and prayer and time with his people. Do I know Jesus or do I know about Jesus? What does it truly mean for me to believe that Jesus is the Christ? We fix our hope on him by thinking of our present life in terms of the coming hope. Do I really believe he's coming? Do I really believe he will show himself to us? Do I really believe he will make us like himself? If I believe these things, how does this affect my day-to-day thoughts and actions? And I fix my hope on Jesus by relating to my brothers and sisters in Christ in light of the hope that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Do I really believe my brothers and sisters will be made like Christ? Do I believe that they are children of God, loved by God as a father loves his children? Do I believe I will be with them forever as true children of God, fully conformed to the image of Christ? And how does that affect how I view my brothers and sisters and how I treat them? Well, I also purify myself not only by fixing my hope on Christ, but by actively rejecting my hopes in the false promises of the world. This means I must assess who I listen to and who I allow to influence me. When there is an influence, a worldly influence, I need to ask certain questions. What do they think about Jesus? Do they know and love him as the Christ? What does their life look like? Do they obey the gospel? How do they treat other people? What do they think about the children of God, and how do they treat them? I purify myself by fixing my hope on Christ in what I believe, how I live, how I love his children, and by rejecting worldly influences, which I assess by what these influences assert about Christ, what manner of living they promote, how they view those who are born of God. So in summary, God loves us as a father with an astounding love by which we should be amazed. He calls us his children and actually makes us his children through a spiritual birth by faith in Jesus. The world cannot understand us or love us because it does not know or love our Father, yet we hold out Christ to the world. And a day is coming when we will see our glorified Savior, Jesus Christ, and we shall be made to be like him because we will finally see him as he is. But this is a mystery. Nevertheless, in this mystery, we have a hope fixed on him, a hope that compels us to purify ourselves just as he is pure, a hope that guides how we think, how we love, how we walk. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your compassionate love for us. We thank you that we are born of you through faith, and that you convey to us a desire to follow you and obey you, that people can see you in us. Now, Lord, give us this hope that one day it will be by sight and not by faith, that we will see you as you are, that we will be like you. And as we walk in this world, Lord, help us to purify ourselves, to lay aside the world, and to follow you wholly. In Jesus' name, amen.